Good afternoon. I don't know that I ever wondered what this room would look like without Brad sitting up here in the front, but now I know. It's the first time I've ever experienced it that I can remember. I know I told you that the next time I speak, I was going to start speaking about what it was like to be a woman in the times of the Bible. But I wasn't scheduled to speak today when I said that. So this is an extra sermon you're going to get, and I'm not talking about women yet. In past sermons around this time of year, I've discussed and shared a lot of pictures and diagrams of some of the circumstances that surrounded the birth of Jesus. In doing that, I discovered a lot of things. Perhaps you learned some things from that. I'm not going to go through all those things again today, but just what do you remember from that? What things are different from the common perception of what the circumstances were of Jesus' birth? Remember anything or anything come to mind from your own studies? What's different from what we're seeing out there today, this time of year? Probably wasn't born this time of year. That's the first thing, obviously, yeah. How about the actual circumstances, what it was like? Where was he born? He's probably born in the lower level. Remember the houses in Judah where you had a room up top where all the eating and sleeping and that type of thing were done, and you could divide a sleeping area off. That sleeping area was also used as the guest quarters. The word that's used in the Bible for there's no room at the inn is a room. That word is for that room. The guest chamber. It's not. They didn't have an inn. Probably didn't even have an inn in Bethlehem. Bethlehem was just a little village. Wasn't much. So it means there wasn't any room up there in the guest quarters. And so they were downstairs. Who was downstairs with them? The animals. You know, that's where you brought in the goats or sheep or whatever you had. If you had a couple of them, you brought them indoors at night, and they were down there, and it helped warm up the house a little bit in the wintertime. In fall, anytime when it was cool outside, and also it protected your sheep and your you didn't have to stay outside and watch them, you could bring them in. So there wasn't any room upstairs. Could be that there was just crowded. They're having the census. It was around feast time, probably. Could be because of the shame of Mary. She had become pregnant. She wasn't married. So there was a little bit of shame there. Maybe they thought they'd keep her downstairs. Maybe, as Sue pointed out when I was speaking about this last year, maybe the year before, maybe she just wasn't, at that point in her pregnancy, up to climbing the ladder to get upstairs. I don't know. But they were downstairs. They weren't upstairs. So it wasn't in some kind of a stable, or a quote-unquote manger, like we see in the nativity scenes. And I want to talk a little bit about that here in a minute. He was just born he was laid in a feeding trough downstairs. Also, how about the announcement? Who was it announced to? Who was the birth announced to? That's interesting, I think. Just something to remind ourselves of.
Not to the priests or the officials in the temple, but to shepherds.
To shepherds. And not just to shepherds, but also, not I wouldn't say the birth, but the fact that there was going to be a birth, put it that way. Who was that announced to? Well, there was a prophet in the temple, for one, but Mary and Elizabeth, two women. So you had shepherds on the one hand, you had women on the other hand that were given the information of Jesus' birth. What is similar, what do you remember, what is the same about shepherds and women in that time?
They weren't very important.
But they weren't important, not only that. Right. Their testimony wasn't allowed in the court. They were unreliable. They were considered to be unreliable. And God just, in a sense, thumbed his nose at the establishment, said, "Well, I'm gonna tell them about the Savior." I think that's interesting. Another thing, what were the shepherds? The shepherds were herding sheep, right? But why were there a lot of shepherds in the area of Jerusalem? Or an area of Bethlehem. Bethlehem's close to Jerusalem. Why were there a lot of shepherds there?
Time of taxes.
Feeding people. There's another specific reason, though, why there were so many shepherds in the area of Jerusalem, in the surroundings.
Must have been a lot of grass.
Huh? Sorry?
Must have been a lot for the sheep to eat.
Well, there was. That's all true. For all the sacrifices, not just all the sacrifices, which is true, but one specific sacrifice that took place in the spring, and you had to have a lamb. And most of them didn't bring their own lamb all the way down from wherever they were. They bought a lamb, or a lot of people, I don't say most, I don't know the statistics, but a lot of people would make the trip to Jerusalem and buy the lamb down there. And I didn't think of this before when I spoke about it, but did you ever think that the shepherds that were up in the fields watching their flocks, that got an announcement of Jesus being born at the very time that this is going on, they're watching the flocks that are having the lambs that are going to be the Passover lambs? It's an obvious thing, like duh, but it never occurred to me. You know, they're up there participating in and helping, as you guys know from having, you know, sheep don't, and cows, but sheep don't often, not often, I shouldn't say it. Sheep are not necessarily always successful in having their young without help, right? They need help so a lot of times. So they're up there helping these lambs to be born, to be used in the Passover. At the same time they're doing that, the real Lamb of God is being born in Bethlehem. That's just amazing. God just does things sometimes. I think he does it on time, and he does it in a way that has extra meaning. So not only was Jesus' death at the time of Passover, but his birth was around the time a lot of the Passover lambs were being born. So at least it seems like it anyway. So that seems interesting to me. Anything else come to mind before I move on? You get these pictures, you know, the creches, they call them, the nativity scenes, and they have this picture of what's going on, and it's not exactly like that. It wasn't exactly like that. In fact, it was a lot different. Well, today I want to zero in on a few verses in Matthew that talk about some other people that are commonly associated with Jesus' birth. These are the people that we call the wise men, the magi. Let's look at them in a little more detail today, a little more closely, and learn a little bit more about them. At least some of it is speculation, but learn more about them, who they were, who they weren't, and so forth, and also a little bit more about their gifts. If you like titles, the title of this sermon is We Three Kings of Orient Aren't. Okay? We Three Kings of Orient Aren't. Matthew chapter 1, I'm going to start in Matthew chapter 1 and verse 18. Matthew and Luke have considerably different stories of Jesus' birth, and they cover different details, different aspects of it. And Matthew's is very brief compared to Luke's. Luke has a whole lot of information about what's going on at the temple, the prophet, the prophetess, and all kinds of other things, the visit to Elizabeth. All that's in Luke, but not in Matthew. Matthew starts here after the genealogy in verse 18 of chapter 1. Now, the birth of Jesus Christ was on this wise. I've got the King James today. I'll be reading from it, and I'm not good at reading from the King James. I always just translate it into modern English as I'm doing it. I admire Nathan and Leah for reading the King James as it is. Did a good job, but I don't do that very well. But I'll be reading from the King James. Birth of Jesus was like this. As his mother, Mary, was a spouse or engaged to Joseph because before they came together, she was found with child of the Holy Spirit. Then Joseph, her husband, being a just man and not wanting to make her a public example, was minded to put her away privately. What's he wanted to do? He wanted to divorce her. You had, back in those days, we've gone through this before, just a reminder, once you were engaged, anything that happened after that to break that engagement was as difficult or complicated as a divorce. So it was already a legal arrangement once you were engaged. Just a matter of having the actual wedding feast and so forth. So he was going to do that. But while he thought on these things, behold, the angel of the Lord appeared to him in a dream, saying, Joseph, you son of David, don't fear to take Mary as your wife, for what she is conceived in her is by the Holy Spirit, and she will bring forth a son, and you will call his name Jesus or Yeshua or Yahashua, meaning Jesus or meaning Yahweh saves. I'm adding all that. For he will save his people from their sins. Now all this was done that it might be fulfilled, which was spoken of the Lord by the prophet, saying, "Behold, a virgin shall be with child, and shall bring forth a son, and they will call his name Emmanuel," which means being interpreted as God with us. Then Joseph, being raised up from sleep, did as the angel of the Lord had bidden him, and he took her unto him as his wife. So he was willing to live, and we've talked about this before, with the shame that, because people weren't going to understand or believe. He didn't know her until she had brought forth her firstborn son, and he called his name Jesus. Now we get to the story that appears only in Matthew, and we'll read down to verse 16, then we'll talk about it. I'm just going to read through. Actually, anybody else want to read? Got any readers out there? Want to read maybe the first 8 verses? No? Yeah, go ahead. So Matthew 2, just start reading maybe down from 1 to verse 8.
1 to 8. Okay. Now after Jesus was born in Bethlehem of Judea in the days of Herod the king, behold, wise men from the east came to Jerusalem, saying, "Where is he who has been born king of the Jews? For we have seen his star in the east and have come to worship him." When Herod the king heard this, he was troubled, and all Jerusalem with him. And when he had gathered all the chief priests and scribes of the people together, he inquired of them where the Christ was to be born. So they said to him, "In Bethlehem of Judea, for thus it is written by the prophet, 'But you, Bethlehem, in the land of Judea, are not the least among the rulers of Judea. For out of you shall come a ruler who will shepherd my people Israel.' Then Herod, when he had secretly called the wise men, determined from them what time the star appeared, and he sent them to Bethlehem and said, 'Go and search carefully for the young child, and when you have found him, bring back word to me that I may come and worship him also.'"
Okay, thank you. Anybody want to read down to verse 16? Anybody else feel like reading today? Go ahead, Gary. Oh, Leah wants to read. Let's have Leah read. Go ahead.
Thank you.
Okay, thank you very much. We're going to spend the sermon time considering the information in these 16 verses and discover some things, much of which you already know, I'm sure. This will be a review, but maybe for some of us or some of the younger among us, maybe it's something we haven't considered. First of all, back in verse 1, I don't know if Justin's paying attention back there. He's really good at math. In verse 1, how many kings does it say there are? How many wise men? He can read it. Maybe you can show him. See if he can. Here's our math expert. See if he can figure out how many wise men there are. I know I put him on the spot. Sorry. Does it say? He says no. Doesn't say. Not enough information there to figure out how many it was, is there? Is it? Doesn't say. So that's one thing. If you see a nativity scene, those pictures of what it's supposed to be like when Jesus was born, they typically are going to show three kingly, wise, old men, whatever, that are standing there. There's a couple problems with that. One of them is it doesn't ever say three. This is the only place the Magi are mentioned in the birth narrative, and it doesn't say there are three of them. That's just a tradition. That apparently is the source of the tradition, that there are three gifts, and so we picture in our minds three men giving three gifts. That's just a tradition. We have no proof of that. There are other traditions. Obviously, it can't be one, right, because it says men, right? So we got at least two, and there are traditions. Anybody heard any other traditions? You remember one. What?
That these were representatives of the lost 10 tribes that were living to the east someplace.
Could be. So there are in the Eastern Church, in the hundreds of years that followed Jesus, it was a tradition that there were 12, which would be more than just the 10 lost tribes. But there was a tradition that there were 12. We don't know. There's a tradition that there's three. There's a tradition that there's 12. There may be other traditions in between. But the point is, we don't know how many it was. And there is at least one tradition that says it's 12, which obviously to us has a connection to the 12 tribes of Israel, which is interesting. Did you have your hand up again?
No, I'm scratching my
eyes. I can't do that. Sorry. Okay, says wise men. Verse 1 says that it was in the days of Herod. This is the, if I get my Herod straight, this is the original bad Herod, right? We have other Herods that came after that, but this is the dad who died shortly thereafter. And it says that there came, I've got the King James, wise men from the east to Jerusalem. All right, what makes them wise? Does this mean they were smart guys? Maybe. Maybe. The word is magi, or I don't know how you say it in Greek. There's a word, and this word has a lot of different meanings, perhaps. It can mean a magician. It can mean an astrologer or an astronomer, somebody who pays attention looking to the stars. Like we have several people in this room who like to look at the stars. We might be in a certain manner magi. You know, we pay attention to that, to what's going on. Had some interesting stuff the other weeks with the meteors at the same time as Jupiter was up there and Saturn was, and the moon was going past. It was a lot of stuff going on in the last few weeks, and some people pay attention to that. Well, in the old days, the people that paid attention to that kind of stuff were called magi. But magi was also used of other individuals who were not so perhaps honorable. If we go to, we're going to be back in Matthew all the time, but in Acts chapter 8, I think it's the first place. You remember this character who was given the early church trouble, and he was baptized, and then he wanted to pay for the power to give people the Holy Spirit. And in Acts chapter 8 and verse 9, it says there was a certain man called Simon who was before time of the same city. He used sorcery and bewitched. He was a deceiver. Bewitched the people. And the people of Samaria, and he gave out that he was some kind of a great guy, and We know him as Simon Magus, right? Simon Magus, that Magi. That's the point. He was a sorcerer. That's used in a negative sense. In chapter 13, it's used that way again. Paul and I think it was Barnabas had encountered some people, and they were sorcerers. These were negative people, and they were called magicians or sorcerers. But in Matthew chapter 2, this word is used of people not in a negative way, but in a positive way. It just happened to be who they were. Now, who had to watch the heavens in Jesus' time?
Priests.
Why?
They had to know the times for the holy days.
Dan.
Also the beginning of each month.
In the beginning of months. So there were a lot of people actually that paid attention, but especially the priests. In the Jewish world, there were priests that paid attention to the heavens. I don't know that you would call them magi. You certainly didn't call them magi there in the area of Judea. But, we can know for sure that those kind of people had to pay attention to the heavens. Not just Jewish priests, but priests of other religions, other pagan religions in foreign lands. They also were known to pay attention to the heavens. And not just for the zodiac kind of thing, like this means it's a good day for doing this or doing that, but also because they needed to make their calendars and know when their holy days were. So it was a common term. And Herodotus, who was a Greek historian, he says that members of the Persian priestly caste were called that, and who specialized in astrology, interpretation of dreams, and magic. So this is what is assumed, that these were people from some other land who were perhaps Persia or something to the east were categorized in a sense as magicians. These were people with special insight. Okay, it doesn't mean that they were necessarily evil. You remember if you go back in the book of Genesis with Joseph. Remember when Joseph was kind of playing a trick on his brothers and he hid some stuff and then knew that it was there. Of course, he knew that because he did it. But then he said, don't you know that I'm somebody that is a diviner? You know, I can interpret dreams. There were people, you know, that are looked on favorably in the Bible that were interpreters of dreams, and the credit is given to God, but they were diviners. They were, in a sense, magi. Daniel's one, Joseph's one. Okay, so there were other, and there were others. So it's not always a negative thing. And here, these men, whether they're pagan or whether they're have some connection with the Jews in some other land, we don't know. But whatever it is, they are presented in a positive light. We're not trying to put them down by calling them magi or wise men. In general, that term in Greek is used for anybody that's considered to have some kind of supernatural ability. Okay, so that doesn't necessarily mean it's a bad or good thing. Depends on who's giving the power for the supernatural ability. Remember when, again, back to Daniel, you have the dream. Nebuchadnezzar's having a dream, and he calls in, it says, astrologers and sorcerers and all. Well, they were the wise men. They might have been astrologers and sorcerers in the sense that the way the Jews would look at it, these guys were pagan, they were off on the wrong track, but they were the bright bulbs. Okay, in Babylon. They were the ones that knew a lot about science and the natural world. And they just had a pagan approach to it, but they were the smart guys. So wise men is not a bad way to translate it. It's a good way to translate it. It says they came from the east. Well, that doesn't give us a whole lot of information, does it? And I meant to draw a map. Now I have to do it. All right, if we got the Mediterranean here. These are waves. All right. So up here, what's this area called up here? Asia Minor, right? That's where Paul traveled. Now it's Turkey and so forth. Antioch that we talked about last week was here. All right, so you got Egypt down here. Way over here to the east, this is north, right up here. So east is over here. You have Babylon. You got the Tigris and Euphrates rivers that do that and come down. And Abraham, remember we talked about Abraham. Abraham had to come from Babylon down to Israel, let's say Jerusalem somewhere around here. There's a problem, though. You got, what do you have in here? You have a big desert. So it's not likely, we have no proof, it's not likely that these men came this way. Because that's a very tough way to go. Abraham didn't. Abraham went up, and then came down. That's the route he took to come to the area where Jerusalem ended up being. And that's probably the route that these people took. They came from the east. They probably came something like that. That's about 900 miles. So it's going to take you a couple of months to get there, just to get your bearings. So it's going to take about 2 months, month and a half, 2 months, to get from here down to there, if they were coming from Babylon. Now, why is it a good guess? I'm claiming it's a good guess. Why is it a good guess that they came from Babylon? What was in Babylon? Anybody know? What empire at this time was in Babylon, by the way? It wasn't the Persian Empire anymore. Parthian. They had control. You had the Persians, and then you had the Greeks, and you know, and so forth. And then you had the Roman Empire, right? But the Roman Empire did not make it all the way over there. And one of the enemies, if you want to call it that, I don't think they were an aggressive enemy, but one of the perceived enemies of the Roman Empire was the Parthian Empire to the east. Alexander, you remember, went all the way to India, right? This was part of Alexander's empire, but it was never part of the Roman Empire. But apparently there's freedom of travel and so forth. Okay, well, anyway, who's in Babylon? What kind of people are in Babylon besides Babylonians? Lots of Jews. Lots of Jews are still in Babylon. They didn't all come back. In fact, a minority came back with Cyrus's decree. Most of them stayed there. Most of them stayed there. So this is just speculation. But yes, you've got astrologers. Herodotus says you've got this Persian, they still called them Persians, but it wasn't the Persian Empire anymore. You got these Persians over here that pay attention to the heavens. And they're the priestly class, and they're the wise guys and so forth, and they're the smart guys in town. But you also have a lot of Jews that live over there. I never identified this. This is Babylon. So you have a lot of Jews that still live there. Why do they care about what's going on in the heavens? Holy days, right? Also, what are the Jews looking for? Okay, got that? That's more detail than I was going to give. They know there's going to be a Messiah. They know about this prophecy in Daniel. And they know it's around this time. And they're paying attention to what's going on because they're expecting a Messiah. And not only are they expecting Messiah, but they're expecting Messiah right about now. Okay? So this is, again, speculation. But if you've got a whole community over here to the east who's looking for a Messiah and watching the heavens as part of what they're doing, when I read a story here about a group of men who are the smart guys in town, who are paying attention to the stars, and who have decided to go to a journey to Jerusalem because they think the king is going to be born there, I think Jews from Babylon or from that area. I can't prove that. But that's what I think. It doesn't make sense any other way. These are people that were looking for a Messiah. Well, who's looking for a Messiah? Only Israelites or Jews. Not the rest of the world, not the pagans. They weren't. Just because these people came from a pagan empire, came from the east, doesn't mean they were pagan. I think they had a reason to come and look for a Jewish king. That's what I think. And I'm just sharing with you some of the reasons why. Now, even if they were Gentiles, and there's nothing here that says they were Gentiles, just like there's nothing that says there were three of them, even if they were Gentiles, they would have been Gentiles that may well have been Gentiles that had contact with the Jewish community in Babylon. But I don't think they were Gentiles. You know, I'm just going to read you, you know this scripture, James chapter 1. Who did James write his letter to? According to James chapter 1, verse 1, says, James, a servant of God and the Lord Jesus Christ, to the 12 tribes which are scattered abroad. Greeting. Where did he send that? Well, wouldn't you love to have that envelope? We don't know where he sent it. But it says he sent it to the 12 tribes that are scattered abroad. Now, in what sense did he do? Was it figurative, literal? I don't know. But it sounds to me like he knew, and that it was common knowledge, that the 12 tribes still existed somewhere. That it wasn't just a matter of some Jews. There were other people that were still out there. Now, we know from history that many, if not most, probably most is a better way, of the Israelites who wanted to continue to obey God were assimilated into the kingdom of Judah over time, because that's where the temple was, and that's where there, at least there was some hope of worshiping God in truth. So the Jewish community of Jesus' time had assimilated many, many, many Israelites. Paul, we all call Paul a Jew, right? Where was he from? Benjamin. He was a Benjamite. He wasn't from Judah. He was from Benjamin. I mean, his people were from Benjamin. So I believe that there were plenty of other Israelites among the Jews. We like to make this distinction. Jew means Judah. Yes, but many, many observant Israelites moved down into the kingdom of Judah and joined with them. So that perhaps what we call this Jewish community in Babylon is actually a mixture of people from all different tribes. And maybe James knew that. I'm just guessing here. Maybe James knew that when he was writing. He understood that it, you know, it's not just Jews in Babylon, but it's some of his brothers, you know, the other tribes. Perhaps they knew that. Obviously, Paul knew that. He knew he was a Benjamite. He didn't think somehow or another that he was a Jew, how to put this? He didn't think he was from Judah. He knew he was a Benjamite, but yet he was a Jew. Was that the only, is he the only person that wasn't a Jew that considered himself a Jew? I don't think so. I think there were people from all the different tribes, or many of the different tribes, put it that way. So, they came from somewhere in the east. If you look in your Bible maps, you know, what was to the east? Well, the east was Babylon. That whole area, the Babylonian Empire, the Persian Empire, now the Parthian Empire. That's what was east. Yes, you could say east means, all right, in this direction. They could have come from India. They could have come from China. They could have come from Japan, but they didn't. They came from somewhere that had a connection with Israel. And who had a connection with Israel? Is these empires here. They're written about in toward the end of the Old Testament. So one, whoever they were, they came from around here. And it was about 900 miles. It took them a couple of months. When did they come? It doesn't say. And we'll get back to that. I just want you to think about that. It took them a couple months. Did the star appear 2 months before Jesus was born so they would be there? Go ahead.
It says in Matthew that they refer to Jesus as a young child, and it says when they came into the house.
Right.
I don't want to hijack your sermon, but I have some interesting information if you'd like me to read it.
Can you hold on till we get there? We will get there. Just don't let me forget when we get there. And that word for child, by the way, when we do get there, that word for child, by this time, the Greek word, it's a diminutive. It's like childette, like we would say in English, you know, the ETT at the end to make something smaller, or ena, or something like that. It's that kind of a word in Greek. I don't understand Greek, but it's a diminutive child. It used to mean little child, and that's the way it's translated in the King James. By this time, it really just meant child, any child that hadn't reached puberty. That the word kind of morphed as, you know, they changed meanings over time. And by this time it was used by Matthew, it didn't mean only a tiny little tot anymore. It could have meant anything. But definitely that's the word that's used. It doesn't use a word for infant, use a word for child. And we will get there shortly. Just want to wait till we get to those verses. All right. I'm suggesting they were from Babylon. And the Bible says they were magi. They were the smart guys, guys that are associated with watching the heavens. Why is it possible or even likely that somebody with a connection to Jerusalem, maybe they're Jews, that are looking for, as Hugh says, the culmination of a prophecy, why would they be thinking about a star? Why would the fact that we saw his star, it says, said, we saw a star. Why? What about a star? Why would they be looking at a star?
The commentaries say that this refers to a prophecy given by, of all people, Balaam. Is that where you were going?
Yeah, go ahead.
Prophesying for hire against Israel was compelled to prophesy on behalf of Israel for God, and Balaam says, I shall see him but not now, I shall behold him but not nigh. There shall come a star out of Jacob, and a scepter shall rise out of Israel, and shall smite the corners of Moab and destroy all the children of Sheth. So I don't know how the three wise men, or however many there were, got they were looking for a star out of that prophecy, but the commentary says that's where it came from.
Yeah, that there was a connection, and that's not the only connection, between they were looking for Messiah. Jews were looking for a Messiah. And there were scriptures from the Old Testament, from their scriptures, that used that terminology about stars. There's one of them in Numbers 24. Also Isaiah 60. I'm not going to turn to all of them, but I will turn to Isaiah 60. There are several. And, together there seemed to be a connection between stars or a star and this Messiah. So that was just part of what was in their thinking. Arise, shine, Isaiah 60, verse 1, for your light is come, and the glory of the Lord is risen upon you. For behold, the darkness shall cover the earth, and gross darkness the people. But the Lord will rise from them, his glory shall be seen upon you. So, and it says in verse 3, and the Gentiles shall come to your light, and kings to the brightness of your rising. So there's this idea that there's some kind of brightness. It's an analogy. It's not saying that, the Messiah is going to be a heavenly body, a star. But still, there was a connection there. And there are many psalms that also, or I shouldn't say many, there are several psalms that use that same kind of terminology about kings visiting the Messiah. Now, obviously, that is going to be true in the future. You have the Messianic kingdom when he will be King of kings and Lord of lords, so that the kings, any kings that are not him, are going to do obeisance to him, right? So in that sense, it's true. But in another sense, the Jews looked at it as even now, in that, of course, they believed the Messianic kingdom was going to be in their time. They didn't understand it to be some future. To them, future was very soon. Not as we look it off in the future. But they thought the Messiah would come right then, and that other kings would do obeisance to him. So the concept was there that there's a star involved and a light, but also that kings would actually make a trip. That's what the Psalms say. Make a trip and bring gifts. So knowing these scriptures, where there's some Jews in Babylon that said, all right, he's been born, we better make a trip with some gifts. Maybe. I don't know. But they knew their books. They knew their books and what they said. And perhaps that's why they made a trip. Just throwing that out there. Some people, I've got, my inspired margin here from sometime in the last 40 years. Somebody said, well, it was an angel that led them. Stars can be angels in the terminology of the Bible. But it doesn't make sense to me, this is my personal opinion, that an angel would lead them to Jerusalem when he wasn't in Jerusalem, he was in Bethlehem. And they had to get, and an angel that's leading them where they need to go leaves them in Jerusalem, and then they got to ask around where's Messiah? Where's this child been born? That doesn't make sense to me. But I don't know. I don't have an answer. But I think it seems to me that they saw something. They saw something that they interpreted as it's happened. We got to go. We got to make a trip. Did they see? And you'll notice. Actually, it says in verse 9, all right, they get to Jerusalem, and then they have to ask where to go. So it didn't take them where they needed to go. I don't think my opinion is it didn't take them anywhere. They saw a sign and thought they needed to go to Jerusalem. And that's what they did. And then, in verse 9, then they saw the star, and it went and stood over where the child was. And they rejoiced to see that star. Why would they rejoice? Well, I'm saying, I guess that they rejoiced because they hadn't seen it for a while. They saw one. It somehow or another led them to think they needed to go to Jerusalem. And then they get to Jerusalem. They don't know where they need to go. Then they see the star again. That's a guess.
Can I read something interesting that
sure.
I found on the internet? This guy's theory is that the Star of Bethlehem appeared on September 11th in 3 BC, which was the Feast of Trumpets. He says, on that evening, Jupiter, representing the king, was in conjunction with Regulus, the brightest star in the constellation Leo, the lion, representing Judah. Additionally, the new moon was under the feet of Virgo, the virgin, with the sun in the heart of that constellation, which harkens back to Revelation 12:1, where it says, there appeared a great wonder in heaven, a woman clothed with the sun and the moon under her feet, and on her head a crown of 12 stars. So this guy says perhaps the conjunction of Jupiter and Regulus was the Star of Bethlehem. The wise men would have seen it in the west. It would be, it would appear just before, just after the setting of the sun. If the sun was in Virgo, the constellation Leo follows Virgo through the sky. So, if Virgo was setting in the west at the Feast of Trumpets, the sun and the moon would have been very close together. The sun and the moon could both have been in Virgo, and this would have been a remarkable. Coincidence, the alignment of the planet Jupiter with the very bright star Regulus. And I've got an astronomy program. I've run back to that date in 3 BC. And yes, indeed, there were several conjunctions around that time of the planet Jupiter with the constellation, with the star Regulus, the brightest star in Leo. In Leo, the lion represented Leo. Just speculation.
Yeah, and I've read that. I didn't want to necessarily get into all those details, but yeah. And Jupiter is as bright as a bright star, or brighter. So for Regulus and Jupiter being in the same place at the same time, that would get your attention if you went out at night. You know, and they would say, oh, this is an omen. This means something. Even just, you know, anybody would think that, let alone Jews that are looking for a sign. Go ahead.
Well, wasn't he 3 years old before they came
visited him? We don't know how old he was. We'll get to that. It doesn't say how old he was. You get to, we'll get there. We get to verse, 11 or somewhere. So anyway, we're just throwing out some speculation here and some guessing, but I don't believe that there was something. You know, if you get this thing in your mind that there's something leading them and they're just following the star, I don't. That doesn't make sense to me, or it wouldn't have left them in Jerusalem. It doesn't say that anywhere. And if it was something that God was leading, why would it lead them to Jerusalem? Go ahead. Gary.
I read a book similar to that years ago about what we just discussed there. And that's almost, I've heard or read similar things, which is also getting into the priesthood, getting into quote unquote astrology. And that's basically what it is.
I don't know what it was. It doesn't say. You got to answer if it's.
Well, the constellations. There are 12 constellations that are in the same plane as the sun and the earth and all the planets, and these constellations have been named from ancient time. And one of them is a virgin, and another one is a lion, and we don't know who named them. And I don't think it's astrology. We're not trying to predict the future, but God said that the stars and the planets were for signs.
Yeah, we don't know. We don't know. And I'm not trying to take away God's hand by saying that I don't think that there was an angel that led them. I just said the evidence here that's recorded by Matthew doesn't lead me to believe that. It leads me to believe that somehow or another they thought they needed to be in Jerusalem, and then they saw this thing again or something like it, and then they knew where they had to go. You had your hand up first.
Wouldn't it be logical for them to head to Jerusalem?
That's what I'm implying, yes. That they, when they saw whatever it was they saw, they thought, we need to go to Jerusalem. That's what I think. That's just my guess. Go ahead, Ben.
Yeah, just not to get off the subject, but what Satan has done with astrology is taken, there is a whole study in the constellations that actually God laid out the plan, his plan, from the time of creation through the return in the stars, as the, and saying that the time will come that he actually can prove, and there's actually a study that shows the progression of things through time that God can say, well, this is actually the story of what happened from the time of creation all the way through my return, and it's told in the stars, the reference being what we were talking about, you were talking about, the story being in the stars. So there's a study that's been done that backs that and gives a huge amount of credibility to biblical references to that.
Yeah, I don't have an opinion about that. I do. The devil obviously corrupts and distorts what God does. So it could be. I don't know. I'm not trying to support astrology on the one hand, but I'm not trying to discount the fact that for the ancients, signs in the sky meant something. And for whatever reason, there's something here they saw, whether it was some type of something that God orchestrated or something, whatever. They saw something that got them to Jerusalem. And from there, they end up going to Bethlehem when they're told that that's where they need to go, number one. And number two, they see another heavenly sign again, and they're excited about that. All right, we could talk about that all day. Let's move on so we get done. Herod, we could talk a lot about Herod. I'm not going to talk too much here, but they go to him, or eventually. Here's what happens, though. They get to Jerusalem, and they start asking around, where is this child born? Where's this? What's going on? And the answer is we don't know, right? It hasn't been announced. It's not a big deal. But the Jewish establishment and Herod, as part of the Jewish establishment, understand that there is going to be a Messiah, right? And is that something they're in favor of or not, you think? Just a guess. Gary says no. I say no. I would have thought they're Jews. They're looking for deliverance. They want a Messiah. But why maybe they don't? Why maybe do some of them not want somebody to deliver them? What's at stake?
Maybe they just have it pretty good where they're at and they don't feel the need.
Yeah, the average, yes, Leah. Well, something might happen to change the way that they live. That's what I think. It says here, and I think it's interesting the way it's worded. When Herod the king heard this, he was troubled, and all Jerusalem with him. Is that the average Yaakov and Ben this and that? Is it the average Jew? Are they troubled? I don't think so. This means the Jewish establishment is troubled because this is a threat to the good lives that they have. Why do they have good lives? Because they're in cahoots, the high priests, the Sadducees, and to a certain extent the Pharisees, not as much, but more so the Sadducees and the high priests, the establishment, the leadership is in cahoots with the Romans, and they got it pretty good. And anything that changes the status quo is going to change their lifestyle, big time. And they don't like that. They don't like that. Jesus was born to be a king. That's what he told Herod. I told Pilate, right? Pilate said, "Are you king of the Jews?" He said, "Well, I was born to be king. My kingdom's not of this world, but I was born to be a king." They understood. They knew these. They knew the prophecies. Pilate didn't know. Pilate was a Roman, but the Jews knew the prophecies. And as much as in my mind, as I've learned about the context of the Bible, and I keep trying to learn about that, I'm thinking, well, the Jews were really looking forward to a Messiah. Well, yeah, I think so, most of them, but not the ones who had it good now, because somebody else is going to be the end of what they have. And apparently they were troubled. That's what verse 3 says. They were troubled because there was this new ruler coming. It would, what does it say? In John 11, when they wanted to kill Jesus, right? Later on, after he had preached for a while, they wanted to kill him. And John 11 says exactly what Tammy said and Leah said. Verse 47. They gathered the chief priests and the Pharisees and the council said, "What do we do? For this man does many miracles. And if we leave him alone, everybody's going to believe on him, and the Romans will come and take away both our place and nation." Oh, life will be different. We don't want that. And so they killed him, or had him killed. Jews couldn't kill him, but had the Romans kill him. So they go to the, you know, Herod doesn't know. Herod's a semi-Jew. He'd married in, or his family married in, or whatever. But for political purposes, I guess he was Jewish. And he gathered all the big shots, the scribes and the chief priests, the Sadducees and so forth, and said, "Well, where is this Messiah going to be born? Where is he supposed to be born?" And they quoted Micah chapter 5 and verse 2, says it's supposed to be Bethlehem, as we heard read. He's going to be born in Bethlehem. So he called the wise men back and he said, you know, and he does this faking thing, "Tell me so I can come worship too." Yeah, sure. Herod never worshipped anybody, but Herod knew who he needed to bow down to and when. If he would have done it, it wouldn't have been sincere. He was a snake in the grass, so he wasn't gonna really worship. Put it that way. And he asks when, right? He said, "Well, when did they come?" When he asked the wise men, when did that happen? What time in verse 7? Then he told them to go to Bethlehem, and they left, and they saw the star again. They were excited, and came into the home, almost to where we're going to have Hugh talk about that. But it was apparently, and I don't know. Again, you're just speculating. They saw a sign. Herod says, "How long ago did you see this?" So the way it's written, the way Matthew wrote it here, the timing matters of when they saw the sign. So it doesn't make sense to me, again, that the sign preceded Christ's birth so that they would have time to make this journey and get there and be there in the quote-unquote manger scene in time. That's not how it worked. Or else it wouldn't make any difference when the star first appeared. So there was some time that had passed, and the child had, Jesus had grown older. The assumption, I believe, the way Matthew writes it here, the assumption is that the star, what is referred to as a star, was a sign of Jesus' birth. And then time passed. By the time they got their gifts together, made their travel plans, and traveled for a month and a half or 2 months or however long it took to make that journey, there had been at least some time. And it could have been a lot more time than that because they may not have come right away. But they just knew they had to come. Okay, we're up to verse 11, where it says that they came to the young child with Mary that I talked about, the young word for young child, and they were in a house. Now, Hugh has something else he wants to...
No.
Oh, you already read it?
Star.
Oh, okay, I thought you wanted to talk about the child. Okay, the word for child, as I said, means, by this time, that word didn't mean just little tiny child anymore, it just meant any child before puberty, so there's no indication here of how old he is. And he's in a house. But he was born in a house. He was just born in the basement of the house. So I don't think that proves anything necessarily that it says he was in a house. But this appears to be his own house. So it's different in that sense. What does Herod do? Leah read it there. Herod, when he saw that he was mocked in verse 16 of the wise men, he was mad and he killed all the young children in Bethlehem from 2 years and under. So that gives us something. Ray was saying 3 years old. Probably not. Probably younger than 2 years old, because Herod felt confident that if he killed all the kids that were 2 years old and under, that he would get him. So I think that indicates he was most likely that they had seen the sign within the last 2 years, probably a lot less than 2 years, because you wouldn't cut it off at that. You think this is a horrible thing. Of course it's a horrible thing to kill all the young children in a village, but it was probably not a very big village. I'm not trying to minimize the tragedy involved here, but it wasn't like we're talking thousands of children. This is a small village, and how many children are younger than two, I don't know. But still, it's a horrible thing. Verse 11 talks about the gifts, and that's what I want to talk about for the remainder of the time I have, is the gifts themselves, because there's so much symbolism there. They had three gifts that Leah read: gold, frankincense. Yeah, amazing you could say that word. I wouldn't know how to say it. And myrrh, which said just like it looks, a lot of consonants in a row. Gold, frankincense, and myrrh. Somebody want to fill in what those three things, well, I'm going to go in more detail. What do they symbolize? What's gold? What's a gold a symbol of? In this context here, Jesus.
Purity.
Well, that's part of the symbolism of gold, but what's gold pictures Jesus. One, these gifts picture different facets of what Jesus was to do. What does the gold picture?
The king.
King. And what does the frankincense picture? Anybody know? If not, I'm going to explain it in a minute. And myrrh. All right, well, I think there's a distinction between the frankincense and the myrrh. Let's talk about gold first. Jesus was born to be a king. I referred to that already. John 18:37, if you want to write it down. Pilate said, "Are you a king?" He says, "This is what I was born to be." And gold has a lot of characteristics that are somewhat unique. And one of them is that it's associated with royalty. Give me some characteristics of gold. I want to write down because you'll get more than I got.
It's inert.
Okay.
It doesn't tarnish or rust.
I'll talk about that more in a minute, but yeah.
It's very dense, very heavy.
Heavy. I don't know that that's relevant here, but it is.
It's beautiful.
It can be formed into most any shape.
It's very malleable. Do you know, and I wouldn't have guessed this, a couple of ounces. This room here is about 30 by 50, maybe, 30 by 60. You could take a couple ounces of gold and beat it fine enough that it would cover this entire room. That just amazes me. 1 ounce of gold can cover 300 square feet. You can beat it so thin that you can see through it.
Isn't that how they covered the ark and the cherubim and the temple?
Yeah, they cover that. That's why it's so good for that kind of thing. And it's good to put it in a space, you know, your space helmet, you know, because it reflects the infrared. Gold is an amazing metal. It does things that no other metal does. One thing is it's yellow. I don't think there's any other yellow metals. What color are metals? They're gray. They're white or gray. Something in between. Gold is gold. That makes it unique. Because it's inert, as Hugh said, it has a permanence to it that we'll talk about in more detail. And because of all these things, it is what?
Precious.
It's valuable. So gold has this connotation, all this, permanence, usefulness, value, quality.
It's rare.
They're rare. That's part of its value. No, it's yellow. I said it's pure. One of the reasons it's pure is because you say gold, anything can be pure, right? But the fact is you find gold in a pure state. Why do you find it that way? Because it doesn't react with anything. It's I don't know, what's it got, three electrons on the outer shell, whatever. It's trivalent. So it doesn't react with very much of anything. It doesn't react with water and doesn't react with air, so it doesn't tarnish, doesn't get old-looking, okay? You can't taste it, doesn't react with water, doesn't react with even acids. It's non-reactive. That's why it's pure. I guess that's one of the reasons it became so special over time, is it's just gold is gold. Gold doesn't turn into something else that's kind of, you know, tarnished and worthless. It stays gold. And the malleability, the fact that you can mash it and spread, you know, it's very, very useful. And it's useful for covering things like Hugh said, in the tabernacle and in the temple. They beat gold really, really fine and covered wood with it. Also, something interesting about gold is it's non-native to this area. There isn't any gold in the area that's where Israel is. It has to be brought in. So for Jesus to get a gift of gold as a child, it had to be brought in because they didn't have any there. Solomon imported gold, right? You read in Kings and Chronicles and so forth that Solomon brought all this gold in. They didn't have it. They didn't mine it in their own, in that own area. So gold is a symbol of royalty, value, quality, and all of those things. And it's one of the gifts, and it's symbolic of that role of that Jesus was going to fill, that he's going to be king. Okay, that's just one of his roles. He has several. It says gold, frankincense, and myrrh. Frankincense, by the way, it's interesting. The English word comes from the French, frankincense, or however you say it, meaning pure. It's a pure incense. And so we get the idea of purity again. But frankincense comes from a sap, all right? It comes from sap of a tree, a little tree. It's a shrub that's similar to the shrub that myrrh comes from. It has a strong odor when it's heated, not at first. You know, if you get the gum, you've seen gum come from a pine tree, you know, in the resin, whatever. You know, if you just, that's very fragrant, right? This gum isn't very fragrant, frankincense. Only when you heat it does it become very fragrant. So what's it used in? It's used in incense, frankincense, right? It's used in incense that is burnt on an altar. And then you get the smell. That's something special. It was used in Egypt in times, you know, before Israel ever used it in their sacrifices. It was also used, as Hugh mentioned, it was also used in embalming and fumigation. You'd use it to fumigate. In Egypt as well. In general, it was for the priesthood. If you notice Exodus chapter 30, I want to turn to one scripture here at least. Exodus chapter 30. Could turn to Leviticus 2 as well, but I won't. Exodus chapter 30 makes a point about frankincense that's important. Verse 34. Says, the Lord said to Moses, take unto you sweet spices. And it mentions these spices. I don't know how to say them. And put them with pure frankincense, and each shall be of the same weight, even proportions. And you'll make a perfume, a confection after the art of the apothecary, tempered together, pure and holy, and you'll beat some of it very small and put it before the testimony of the congregation, a tabernacle in the congregation, of the congregation, I'm sorry, where I will meet with you. And it shall be most holy. And it's for the perfume that you shall make, you shall make it according to this composition. Verse 38 says, whoever will make something like into that, to smell like that, even he shall be cut off from among his people. That's the point I wanted to make here. Regardless of all the special stuff about how they made this concoction, then the deal was the only people that can make this are the ones that make it for the use in the temple. Anybody else makes it, you know, it's a crime. This is special. And why is it special? Because it's used in the temple and it's used by the priests. So frankincense is a is a substance. It had a lot of uses. But in Israel, in the cultic ceremonies that surrounded the tabernacle and the temple, frankincense had to do with the sacrifices. Frankincense had to do with being used on the altar for sacrifice. And so not only was Jesus born to be a king, but he was born to be a sacrificial victim, just like the lamb. He's called the lamb. That's a sacrificial victim. All right, and that was another facet of his life, another role that he was to fulfill. And the frankincense symbolized that particular role. The third gift is the myrrh. Myrrh comes from this shrub. It's a thorny shrub, and it has a nice scent. When it's just like what we would smell with the pine. I mean, it has a perfumey scent from the get-go. You don't have to heat it. It smells like perfume. It was used for perfume. This resin was used for perfume. It was used for kind of a deodorant. I think the Bible even says that, you know, a harlot's bed would be decorated with this to make it smell good. It was very, very common. But because of its smell, it was also used in burial. I'll turn to one last scripture in John chapter 19. This is talking about Nicodemus. John 19, verse 38, says that Joseph of Arimathea got the body of Jesus. Pilate gave it to him, and then also came Nicodemus, and they brought a mixture of myrrh and aloes, about 100-pound weight, and they took the body of Jesus and wound it in linen, to close with the spices, is the manner of the Jews to bury. So, The myrrh was one of the spices, because it was, or not a spice, one of the substances. This was a, not exactly a spice, it was a resin from a tree, but it was one of the things that was used when you buried people, because it was very, very fragrant. So it was a, I guess the body would decompose, this would help mask that somewhat. This, of course, picturing another facet. This, I said the sacrificial victim, but Jesus, I should have said with the frankincense, it pictures also, and maybe more importantly, Jesus' role as a priest. He is a priest. He's our high priest now. So not only is he sacrificial victim, which is more perhaps in the context of the myrrh, but he's also a high priest. He's on both ends. He's officiating at his own in his own sacrifice, in a sense. He's a king, he's a priest, and he's a sacrificial victim. He's our savior. King, priest, savior, however you want to specify it. You have these three gifts that were brought by the wise men to show that Jesus was going to be our king, our priest, and our savior. And this child that they were seeing at the time, however old he was, probably less than 2 years old though, this child was going to fulfill all three of these roles. So when you see a nativity scene, which I'm sure you're going to see on the way home, or you'll see them the rest of this week, I want you to remember a couple of things. One is they got most of it wrong. The typical nativity scene is not correct. It's got, you know, these men from the east weren't there yet. There weren't a whole pile of animals. This might have been the family goat or you know, a sheep or whatever that were down there. It's not the way you have it pictured. But there were some wise men. There were some magi. They did come later, and when they came, they identified exactly the roles that Jesus was going to fulfill in his life: king, priest, savior. And for that, we can praise God.